Before we start our study of chapter 3, I want to recap some of the central ideas that we saw in our study of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, we saw that mankind's refusal to acknowledge God as creator brings the wrath of God down upon them. We saw that the more a society chooses to suppress the truth that God is our creator, the farther God allows that society to descend into the depths of depravity. Chapter 2 is Paul's response to the anticipated objection of some of the people in his audience who say something like this: "Yes, most people are wicked just as you have described them, but not me." Well, Paul responds to that objection by proving that all people are guilty before God. His argument goes like this: all people have some kind of law. It's either the written law of God or the conscience within them. All people usually obey the law that they have, but all people sometimes disobey the law that they have. The fact that they often obey proves that they're accountable, and the fact that they sometimes disobey proves that they are guilty. And so the bottom line is that all people are guilty before God, whether or not they have access to the scriptures and whether or not they have ever heard the gospel. Therefore, all people deserve eternal condemnation. Now, this truth is hard to face, but it's undeniable. No one deserves a chance to be saved. No one can be saved by his good works, and no one lives by the light that he has. Therefore, unless God provides for us a way to receive his forgiveness, frankly, we're all doomed. Now, chapter 3, which we will consider today, will carry these ideas further. In the first half of chapter 3, Paul will destroy any remaining hope of salvation by works. But then he will begin to introduce the one and only true hope of salvation, namely the gift of God's forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, we're going to revisit that crucial phrase that appeared first in chapter 1, the phrase, the righteousness of God. Here in chapter 3, Paul will explore that phrase in both of its aspects, namely the righteousness that God gives to those who believe the gospel and the righteousness that God himself possesses as a quality of his nature. Perhaps the most surprising thing in chapter 3, as we noted earlier, is that Paul will feel it necessary to defend God against the charge that he has been unrighteous in giving the gift of eternal life. So, as a starting point for our exposition, let me give you an overview of chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you might want to look at it now. You'll see that the text naturally breaks down into four paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 to 8. Here Paul continues his discussion of Jewish pride and Jewish unbelief. The second paragraph runs from verses 9 to verse 20. Here Paul will confirm the sinfulness of all of mankind through the declarations of Scripture. And he will conclude by saying that any effort to achieve righteousness before God by obeying law is hopeless. The third paragraph runs from verse 21 to 26, and this is the heart of the chapter. Here Paul declares the good news that God imparts his righteousness to those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith. Here Paul also defends God against the accusation that he was unjust when he saved people who lived before the cross. The fourth and final paragraph takes us from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, and here Paul is going to demonstrate that because salvation is a gift of God rather than a human achievement, two conclusions necessarily follow. First, no saved person has any reason to boast about being saved. Second, a correct understanding of salvation by grace maintains that God's law does have a good purpose. However, that purpose is not to provide a way to achieve righteousness, but rather to expose our sin and our need for God's righteousness. So with that overview as our foundation, let's work through chapter 3. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 to you. But before I do, I want you to keep in mind that Paul ended chapter 2 by proving that physical circumcision, the things that the Jews would do, has no value as far as personal salvation is concerned. Now, one might therefore gain the impression that there's no advantage at all to being a Jew. I wanted you to keep that idea in mind as I now read verses 1 to 8 of Romans chapter 3. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for how then will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, I fully recognize that the train of thought in this paragraph is hard to follow, isn't it? So I'm going to try to outline the main points as I understand them. First, Paul points out that there is some advantage to being a Jew. That advantage is the privilege of being a member of the nation through whom God gave the written scriptures. However, and this is Paul's second point, that privilege brings with it both an irony and a liability. We might expect that the people to whom God gave the scriptures would be godly people. But sadly, just the opposite was often true. Much of the Old Testament is the story of how the people of Israel, despite all the privileges that God had showered upon them, fell into idolatry and godlessness. Paul's third point appears in verses 5 and 6, and I want you to listen to them again. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for how then will God judge the world? Now here, Paul is acknowledging the fact that God's judgment, which fell upon Israel in the events of Old Testament history, was actually a proof of God's righteousness. Why? Because God had warned the nation long before it became a kingdom that if they persistently turned away from him, he would punish them by sending foreign invaders to conquer them and drive them into exile. And in 722 BC and 586 BC, when God sent the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to conquer the northern and then the southern kingdoms, he did exactly what he said he would do. Now, there's an important point to see here, and I want you to listen very carefully to it because you won't hear preachers say it often. Listen, God is faithful to his promises, both to bless and to judge. Let me say that again. God is faithful to his promises, both to bless and to judge. The judgment that the people of Israel suffered in Old Testament times did demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, Paul's fourth point appears in verses 7 and 8. And here, once again, Paul is responding to an anticipated objection, as he does so often in this letter. The objection appears in verse 7. Listen, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Now, the person who raises this objection is saying something like this. Wait a minute. If, as you, Paul, say, my sin and judgment brings glory to God, then I'm doing God a favor by sinning. He should be thanking me, not punishing me. Well, Paul's response to that idea appears in verse 8. He says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some say that we say their condemnation is just. Let me rephrase Paul's words. If you want to make that kind of argument, why stop there? Why not say, let's be as evil as we can so that God can get all the glory that he can by judging us as much as he can? Now, believe it or not, some of the Jews who opposed Paul's ministry had accused him of promoting that very idea. Here, Paul denies their accusations, and then he moves on to the second paragraph, which we find in verses 9 to 20. Now, Paul opens that paragraph by recapping the truth that he had established already in chapters 1 and 2, the truth that all people, whether they have the scriptures or not, are sinners and therefore guilty before God. Listen to how he opens. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. Well then, if you've got your Bible, you'll notice in verses 10 to 18, Paul is going to quote a number of Old Testament passages that declare the universal sinfulness of mankind. Listen as I read them. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an empty tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the quotations that Paul gives us here come from five different Psalms, plus the book of Isaiah. And if you were to look them up, you'd discover that they describe both Jews and Gentiles. These statements need no explanation. They simply confirm the universal sinfulness of mankind. In verses 19 and 20, Paul closes this paragraph by stating a conclusion that draws together everything that he's argued up to this point. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this conclusion highlights two facts. First, because everyone has some kind of law, and because everyone breaks the law that he has, everyone is guilty before God. No one can, with integrity, deny that fact. Second, although everyone has some kind of law, law cannot solve our guilt problem because obedience to the law cannot justify anyone. Now, this second fact highlights both the purpose and the powerlessness of law. So let's stop to consider the purpose of law. What do laws do? Well, they declare what is required and what is prohibited. Now, for example, let's consider the law of speed limits on the highway. Suppose I get in my car and I go out for a drive, and for the first 30 minutes, I keep my speed well below the speed limit. But then I get impatient. I step on the gas and I exceed the speed limit. A few minutes later, a policeman pulls me over He says, I clocked you on radar doing 10 kilometers per hour above the speed limit. But I protest. I say, officer, for the previous 30 minutes, I obeyed the speed limit. I only went over the speed limit for 2 minutes. Doesn't 30 minutes of obedience cancel just 2 minutes of disobedience? Well, you know what the officer will do. He will laugh at me. Why? Because there's no such thing as a positive righteousness that can cancel unrighteousness. Here's the key idea. Law can only condemn. It can take a person from the status of righteousness to the status of unrighteousness, but it can never restore him to righteousness. Now, the law of karma in Hinduism says that good deeds can cancel bad deeds. But karma is a lie from the devil. Many religions are based to some extent on the idea that good deeds can cancel evil deeds, or the idea that virtuous behavior can somehow cancel guilt. Whatever form that idea takes, it's a lie. Law cannot justify. That's not its purpose. Listen one more time to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, now we come to the third and most important section of chapter 3. That's the paragraph that runs from verses 21 to 26. Let's start with verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, namely the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Now make sure you see the contrast between verse 20 on the one hand and verses 21 and 22 on the other. Verse 20 declares that law is powerless to justify anyone. It cannot make us righteous in the eyes of God. But verses 21 and 22 tell us that God has the power to do what law cannot do. God can justify us. He can make us righteous through the gospel. He offers us the gift of his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen as I continue in verse 22 through the first part of verse 25. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now here we come to a statement that many of you have memorized, and in fact we read it before our service today, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm sure that many of you have been taught to use this verse when you share the gospel to make the point that all people are sinners and therefore all people need salvation. How many of you have learned that verse? I'm just curious. Raise your hands. Don't be afraid. Okay. Well, I have news for you. That isn't really what that verse says. In context, what this verse says is that every person who is already saved, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, falls short of the glory of God. Listen again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't saying that all unsaved people are sinners, although that's certainly true, and he would never deny it. Paul is talking about people who have already been saved through faith in Christ. He's affirming that every believer, Jew or Gentile, was, before he was saved, a sinner. Is it wrong then to use Romans 3:23 in a gospel presentation? Well, not really, because we who have been saved were once like the people who are still unsaved. But there's much more to see in this paragraph. Before we jump back into the text, we need to see a connection between our guilt and what Paul calls justification. Now, the key idea here is that God redeems sinners by justifying them, that is, by making them righteous in his eyes. He does that when they put their faith in Christ. Now, let's think this through. Our sin makes us guilty. The law proves that we are unrighteous. But without righteousness, God will never be able to accept us. As long as we are without righteousness, God's law demands that we must be punished. And the punishment for unforgiven sin is hell and the lake of fire. The only way that we can avoid that destiny is if somehow God can make us righteous in his eyes. Now, this is where the word justification comes in. Now, you can't see it in English, but in the Greek language in which this letter is written, the adjectives, listen carefully to me, the adjectives just and righteous, the verb to justify, and the noun righteousness are all related. They all sound almost the same. Now, the point here that I want you to understand is that a justified person is a person who has been made righteous in God's eyes. Now, we humans are unable to change our status before God from guilty to righteous. We can't do that, but God can. Now, to make this idea more clear, we might translate verses 23 and 24 in a slightly different way. Listen, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being made righteous freely. I could say it even more awkwardly, being righteousified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But now we have to face a question that seems to undermine this entire line of argument. Are Christians actually more righteous in their behavior than other people? Didn't Paul just say that God has made us righteous? Now, if you were to ask me that question, I would say, well, Christians should be more righteous than other people, but that's not always the case. When the Bible says that God justifies or makes a person righteous when that person believes the gospel, it's not talking about that person's behavior, but rather that person's legal status before God. When God responds to an individual's faith in Jesus Christ by justifying that person, what he does is that he chooses to treat that person as if he is sinless, even though he is not actually sinless. Now, theologians call this act of God forensic justification. It's a legal thing. To use another term that Paul will use later, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer, just as he imputed our sins to Christ on the cross. Now, forensic justification is a legal fiction in the mind of God, where he says this, because you have put your trust in my sinless Son as your Savior, I will treat you as if you are sinless, even though you are not. Now, how does God do this? Well, according to verse 25, God justifies those who believe the gospel by means of something called propitiation that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Verse 25 speaks about Jesus, and it says, regarding him whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation isn't a word that we use in our daily conversation. I doubt any of you have used that word in the last month or two. Probably not in your whole lives, possibly. Nevertheless, this is a really important concept. Propitiation means literally something that satisfies wrath. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that our sin makes us objects of God's wrath. We've seen that God's justice requires that a penalty must be paid for our sin. Now, the idea of propitiation if you stop to think about it, really isn't that hard to understand. Imagine if someone has committed a crime against you. Perhaps someone in your family has been murdered, and the murderer has been caught. In a case like that, your sense of justice, in other words, your righteous wrath against that person, will not be satisfied until that person has paid the appropriate penalty. Now, this much is easy to understand, but there's another part of God's justice that's hard for us to accept. God's justice allows an innocent person to act as a substitute to pay the penalty for a guilty person. That part we find very hard to understand. Paul will explain that aspect of God's justice in Romans chapter 4. For now, we will have to just accept it as the truth. Well, it's time to move on now to the remaining verses of this third paragraph. Listen now as I read verses 25 and 26. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul has already shown us how God justifies men through faith in Christ, but now he turns his attention to the problem of justifying God. Did you notice how Paul repeats himself? In verse 25, he says, to demonstrate his righteousness, and he's talking about God's righteousness. And then in verse 26, he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now here, once again, Paul is anticipating an objection from his audience. The objection goes like this. It's all well and good for God to forgive people who live after the cross. I can accept the idea that Jesus took their sins upon him and paid the penalty for their sins through his blood. But what about all the people who lived before the cross, to whom God gave the gift of eternal life? In their case, it seems like God broke his own law. He passed over their sins and accepted them into heaven when no payment for their sins had ever been made. God broke his own rules when he justified people before the cross. Therefore, God himself is not just. God is unrighteous. That's the accusation. This accusation is not trivial. And so we must ask, was any payment ever made for the sins of those people? Now, we can rule out two obvious possibilities. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So animal sacrifice is not the answer. Nor could people before the cross have paid for their own sins by obeying the Mosaic law, because we have seen that law has no power to justify. Fortunately, the answer to this objection is rather simple. We find it in one little word in our text, the word forbearance. Listen again. In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me rephrase what Paul is saying. Before the cross, when God declared a person to be forgiven, or to use Paul's terminology, when God justified a person, he did so on credit. He did so on credit. The accumulated unpaid debt for the sins of believers before the cross was paid at the cross. Notice that little phrase, at the present time. When Paul says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, in verse 26, he is saying that the cross finally proved that God had not broken his law when he saved people before the cross. Christ's one sacrifice on the cross paid for the sins that preceded it in time, as well as the sins that followed it in time. It was as if God gathered together all the sins of all people of all time and placed them on Jesus at a single point in time. And through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the bill for all of them. So let's summarize Paul's argument in verses 21 to 26. Our sins make us guilty. Law is powerless to make us righteous. Without God's help, we are doomed. This is true of people who live before the cross as well as those who live after the cross, like us. But through the cross, God made a way, listen, to justly justify the unjust without being unjust. Let me say that again. Through the cross, God made a way to justly justify the unjust without being unjust. Through the cross, God is acquitted from the charge of being unrighteous. And through the cross, God makes a way for sinners to be forgiven. Now, we have only one paragraph left to consider. Listen as I read verses 27 to 31. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now here Paul summarizes his entire argument up to this point. Here are the key ideas. First, no one who is saved can take credit for his salvation. Why? Because no one has ever earned his salvation. Salvation is always a gift. It's never a human accomplishment. Second, salvation is available to everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, whether circumcised or not. The only condition of salvation is faith in Jesus. Third, God's way of accomplishing our salvation doesn't undermine law. Law does have a purpose, but that purpose is to expose sin, not to impart righteousness. Now, the conclusion to Paul's introduction of the gospel is found in verse 28, where he says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So let's review. In Romans chapters 1 to 3, we have both the good news and the bad news. The bad news is that all people are sinners. All people have broken whatever law they have. All people are accountable, and all people are guilty. All people deserve eternal condemnation. And without God's forgiveness, all people will perish in the lake of fire. The good news is that God has provided a way for us who are unrighteous to be saved from the eternal consequences of our guilt. He's made a way for us to become righteous in his eyes. Or to put it in more theological terms, he's made a way for us to receive the gift of forensic justification. God's way of salvation for us is the cross. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the guilt of our sins. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in our place. On the cross, Jesus propitiated God the Father by accepting the penalty that we should experience for our sins. The cross opened the way for God to justify us, or more technically, to declare us righteous. But remember, salvation is not automatic. It's a gift that each individual must receive by faith. God bestows the gift of eternal life only when an individual hears the good news and places his trust in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. Now, I hope that every one of you here has received God's gift of eternal life. But if you have not done so, all you need to do is to accept both the bad news and the good news of the gospel. The bad news is the fact that you, like all the rest of us, are a sinner, and you deserve God's wrath. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross to pay your penalty in your place. He died and then he rose from the dead to prove that God had accepted the payment for your sins. If you place your trust in Christ, God will forgive you of all your sins. And this is your sins past, present, and future. He will give you the gift of eternal life. It's as simple as that. But before we close, let me remind you that God's work of justification for those of us who have already believed the gospel is not yet complete. In God's eyes, we who are believers are legally righteous, but we are most certainly not actually righteous. God's gift of forensic justification enables God to forgive us even though we remain sinful after we've been saved. But forensic justification is only the first step in our redemption. The next step, a step which should fill the days between the day when we get saved and the day when our bodies cease to function, is what the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification is the process of growing in godliness, and the goal of sanctification is to become more like Jesus in our character and in our behavior. Of course, none of us will reach true righteousness during our mortal lives. The final step, which will make us truly righteous as Jesus is, will take place in what the Bible calls our glorification. On that great day, God will give to each believer a new, immortal, resurrection body, and in that day, all vestiges of sin in us will be gone. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've only begun the journey that will bring you to true righteousness. That day may seem far away. And the idea that you and I will one day actually be as righteous as Jesus is hard to imagine. Remember this promise from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Fear not. God's not done with you. He always keeps his promises. All right, let's pray together. Father, this has been a very deep chapter. The idea of forensic justification is not something that we would normally come up with ourselves. Your plan of redemption is so different than anything that man could have imagined. I think that's one of the proofs, actually, that it's true. We humans are always looking for some way to earn righteousness. Father, if anyone in this room is still depending on the hope that his or her goodness could earn your approval, please take that hope away by the truth of your word that we have seen today. Grant that no one may leave this room under the deceptive idea that he or she could become pleasing to you by his or her deeds. Father, we need to face the ugly truth of our sinfulness. the ugly truth of our helplessness, the ugly truth of the hopelessness of trying to earn our salvation. But when that ugly truth appears, the beautiful truth of the gospel shines even more beautifully. Father, for those of us who have received the gift of eternal life, we praise you, we thank you. We rejoice in the fact that when we put our heads on the pillow at night, even though it's possible that we might not awake in the morning, we know that when our lives end, you will accept us because of what your Son has done. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't have that confidence, draw him or her to yourself. Drive into his heart or her heart the truths that we have seen today, and bring that person to new life in Christ. This is our prayer in his name. Amen.